For a few weeks now in our series, we have been looking at another major portion of narrative. The Sermon on the Mount ended in chapter 7, and then the end of chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Matthew is going to great lengths to show the divinity of Christ, and primarily by showing one miracle after another after another. And these incidents, as they add up, as we walk through these miracles in Jesus' public ministry, make it impossible to miss the claims that he's making to divinity. And we've seen the emphasis on his teaching at the end of chapter 7. He teaches like no one who has ever taught before, with authority like no one else has. We've seen it in chapters 8 and 9 with his power over sicknesses, everything from leprosy to fever to paralysis. We've seen it in his authority over nature and the ability to command creation itself. We've seen it over his authority over demons. And then last week, we saw what I think is the climax in chapter 9, where he claims the authority. As spectacular as all those miracles are, he claimed the authority to exercise the divine role of forgiving sins. And he backed it up with another spectacular healing of the paralytic. And I think the key verse in this narrative section is found in verse 6 of chapter 9. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." As spectacular as all these miracles are, I think the primary purpose, and I think Jesus is saying this right here, the primary purpose is to back up his claim to divinity, and especially his divine claim to have the authority to forgive sins. "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The implications, I think, are obvious, and I think they're inescapable. Matthew's making this point. Jesus is divine. All the gospel writers make this point. Jesus is divine. And in our passage this morning, I want to look at a large section of chapter 9, more than what we've already read. He continues to back up these claims, miracle after miracle. We have five more miracles in our passage this morning. But before we get to that, I want to look just briefly at this episode that begins in verse 14, where the disciples of John come to Jesus with a question. And here's their question, verse 14. "The disciples of John ask of Jesus, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now, I think you have to read a little bit between the lines to understand what's going on behind this question, but I think it's pretty straightforward. If you think about the ministry of John the Baptist, remember we were introduced to him back in Matthew chapter 3. I think a fair characterization of the ministry of John the Baptist is that it was a very strict ministry, an ascetic ministry, almost a monastic type of ministry. John the Baptist is introduced to us as this character who lives in the desert. He eats locusts. He wears scratchy camel fur. And the message that he preaches over and over is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare the way. Get ready. Make right with God. Make the paths straight. The Messiah is coming. Stop messing around. And related to that, I think it would not surprise us that his disciples were very strict and serious and ascetic and almost monastic in their approach to the ministry. This is a very somber ministry. This is a very sober ministry. I don't think it's any surprise that this is a ministry that would be marked with a lot of fasting. And that's not a criticism. If I were to characterize John the Baptist's preaching, I would say he falls more in the category of a fire and brimstone type preacher. And there are places for fire and brimstone type preaching. I don't personally think I would sit under that type of preaching week after week for a whole lifetime of discipleship. But from time to time, we need to hear a sinners in the hands of an angry God type sermon. And I think that's what John the Baptist is delivering. Very serious, ascetic, sober, disciplined ministry. And they are showing their genuine humility, both John and his disciples, I think implied by this question, by a lot of fasting. And we also know the Pharisees fasted a lot. In fact, the Pharisees were known for fasting, it should not surprise you, 2 days a week. Very formulaic, very prescribed, also very disciplined. 2 days a week, the Pharisees fast. I don't think they're fasting for the same reasons that John's disciples fasted. If John's disciples are fasting out of a serious and disciplined spirit of repentance, I think it'd be fair to characterize the Pharisees as fasting out of a desire to impress people. They want people to look at them and see how pious they are. Remember, Jesus already chastised them in the Sermon on the Mount for putting dirt on their face and putting on sackcloth and going out and looking gaunt so that people notice their fasting and give them credit for their piety. But apparently, as much as John's disciples are fasting and as much as the Pharisees are fasting, during the 3-year public ministry of Jesus, this very brief window, Jesus' disciples aren't fasting like either one of these groups. And it raises the question, why are these other guys fasting and we're not? And Jesus answers the question, and he answers it with three pictures. The first picture is in verse 15. His first answer to their question, why are Jesus' disciples not fasting like the Pharisees and fasting like John's disciples? Verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I think what Jesus is saying here is it just doesn't seem to make sense to be as somber and as ascetic as the disciples of John the Baptist when the bridegroom is in your physical presence. This is clearly, yet again, another claim to divinity. If you look back in the Old Testament, you will find the bridegroom of the Old Testament is Yahweh. The prophets love that picture. Yahweh is the bridegroom, his people is the bride, and the bridegroom comes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. And during just this 3-year brief period, and 3 years goes by just like that, while we're in his presence, it just seems to be more appropriate to celebrate the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, if you look at his logic, he says, look, a day is coming when fasting will be appropriate again. He says in verse 15, the days will come. I think this is a little foreshadowing. This is one of the earliest hints in Matthew's gospel that this king has come to die. The day is coming. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I think that's a clear reference to the days that we're in right now. We're in that period, that already not yet period. The bridegroom has come. He ascended into heaven after his death. We anticipate his return. The Lord's Supper is a beautiful picture of this. You think about the Lord's Supper. We're both remembering what Jesus did for us at the cross, and we're looking forward to when he comes again and the great blessing when all things are consummated. But in this interim time, during this 3-year period, Jesus is saying, it's a time to celebrate. The bridegroom is here. The Pharisees, they also fasted. And I think he addresses them next, verse 16, his second illustration. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. That's another claim to divinity. And I think what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees in particular is, I'm not here just to patch up the old religious system. I'm not here just to patch up Judaism. What I am bringing is something new. This is a new kingdom. This is a new work. Verse 17, a third illustration answering their question. He says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Again, that's a claim to divinity. So many times in the Old Testament, many passages in the Old Testament, wine is listed on the menu for that metaphorical great banquet at the end of history when God will dwell with his people. It's mentioned in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think Jesus is clearly indicating here that he is bringing the new heavens and the new earth. He is here to begin the banquet. He is bringing the new wine for the new wineskins. The old wine is not going to hold the new wine. If you put new wine in old wineskins, they burst and they crack and they spill. Jesus is doing a new work. So I think the answer to the question here, if I can paraphrase it, Jesus' disciples asked, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? I think the answer is, the disciples of John the Baptist, the disciples of the Pharisees, they are working under the assumption that the Messiah has not yet come. But the disciples of Jesus are working under the assumption that the Messiah has come. And that changes everything. The old regulations of the ceremonial defilement can't stand before the joy and the fellowship and the forgiveness and the excitement of Jesus. He's bringing in a new kingdom. This is a new work. And he's coming to perfect and to ratify the covenant of grace by his life and his death and his resurrection. And he's saying these present institutions of Judaism, they can't contain this. They can't hold this. They can't hold what Jesus has to bring. If you try and patch up this old system, it's not going to work. If you try and put new wine in this old system, it's not going to work. This is what salvation is all about. It's not about patching up the old. It's about bringing in something new. And every one of these miracles, and we've got five more in our passage this morning, are stressing that. The divinity of Christ, the newness of Christ, the restoration that Christ is bringing to a fallen creation. Look at these miracles that Matthew records for us. Five more miracles. There's two healings of women. There's two healings of men. And then there's another mute man who's healed. Look at verse 18. All of this flowing from this governing principle that Christ is bringing in a new kingdom. He is divine and he offers forgiveness. Verse 18. While he's saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. All three of the gospel writers record these two miraculous healings. And the idea is, here is Jesus, divine. Here is Jesus, the agent of new creation. Here is Jesus, who will be the ultimate purifying sacrifice for all of creation. And he's making clean what is unclean. That's the gospel. Making clean what is unclean. These are beautiful pictures of that. Remember the Old Testament ceremonial law. You touch a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. What does Jesus do? He touches the ceremonial. He touches the body. He's there to fulfill the ceremonial law. Remember when he touched the leper? When Jesus touches what the ceremonial law says makes you unclean, it doesn't make him unclean. It doesn't affect him. He affects what he touches. This is the new wine. This is the new wine, the new kingdom. He touches dead bodies, they rise. This poor woman who's been bleeding, hemorrhaging for 12 years, unclean under the ceremonial law, the old wineskin. With the coming of Jesus, she's made new. Heals two women. Next, he heals two men. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it," but they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. What a wonderful picture of the gospel again. And all four gospels mention Jesus healing the blind. And again, Jesus asked them not to disclose this. I mentioned last week this concept of the messianic secret. You know, so often in Jesus' ministry, you see this in the Gospels, what the people expect is very different from what Jesus is primarily offering. The temptation, and I see this today, I see this in the church today, the temptation today is to look at Jesus as a provider of health, wealth, and prosperity. That if I follow after him, he's going to be a free ambulance service. He's going to be a free meal service, a free meal ticket. The stuff. And every time Jesus is performing these miracles, that's when the crowds start gathering. And as the crowds start gathering and expectations are wrong, they're there for the wrong reasons, this is what ultimately leads to his crucifixion. And I think that's why so often Jesus is being very strategic about who he heals, how he heals, who finds out about how he heals, who hears about it. He's got a 3-year window in his public ministry to accomplish what he needs to get accomplished. But he heals these two unclean women. He heals these two blind men. Fifthly, final, the healing of a mute man. Verse 32. Matthew closes out this portion of the narrative with this healing of a demon-possessed mute man. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Again, just crawls all over, rips them out of their frame. It cuts across everything they expect the Messiah to be doing. He's claiming to be God. He's healing people. He's healing blind people. Of course, the great irony here is that it's the Pharisees who suffer from blindness, spiritual blindness. Well, here's the thing that's most interesting to me about chapters 8 and 9. And I think this is one of the values of kind of pulling back and taking a little faster pace, a little more of a bird's eye view. You can see a little bit more about the literary structure of what Matthew is doing here, the gospel writer. And I'm very interested in Matthew's chapter 8 and 9 in the different responses that Matthew records. What are the different responses to Jesus? And I think very obviously there is a wrong response to Jesus. Let me illustrate that one first. What is a wrong response to Jesus? Well, I think obviously it's the ones who want nothing to do with Jesus. And this is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. We saw that at the end of chapter 8. Remember the Gadarenes? End of chapter 8, after Jesus heals two men with demons, verse 34 of chapter 8, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. We don't want anything to do with this man, Jesus. I think that's obviously a wrong response. That's not what the gospel writers are going for here. Another wrong response we saw last week in chapter 9, verse 3. The scribes themselves said, "This man is blaspheming," accusing him of blasphemy. That's an obvious wrong response. That's not what the gospel writer is going for here. Another wrong response we see in our passage this morning, verse 34. The Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons, ascribing his power to the devil." That's another wrong response. All of these obvious wrong responses. I want nothing to do with Jesus. He's a blasphemer. He casts out demons by the power of the devil himself. Those are wrong responses. But what we've been seeing in chapters 8 and 9, and this is the response that Jesus is looking for, this is the response that the gospel writers are looking for, is repentance and faith. But the thing that really encourages me about these responses, and I think every one of them in our passage this morning, emphasizes Jesus is not looking for a perfect faith. That greatly encourages me. Because I look at my own Christian walk, and if I'm honest, and I think every one of you would have to be honest too if you claim to be followers of Christ, my faith is not perfect. My faith is not perfect. And in fact, I think in every one of these responses, Matthew is drawing attention to the imperfect faith. Look at the synagogue ruler. The synagogue ruler comes to Jesus as a last resort. He is desperate. His daughter is dead. That is a desperate faith. The daughter. Well, she's dead. Hard to exercise a perfect faith when you're dead. The woman in the crowd, she has this superstitious faith, this idea that if she just can touch the cloth, a miracle will occur. The blind men, Jesus heals both of them, explicitly commands them sternly, verse 30, see that no one knows about. Don't tell anybody about this. What do? Verse 31, they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district, a disobedient faith. And then the mute man, he's got to be propped up and brought by his friends to Jesus. He doesn't come on his own. My point being, you look at all five of these, and I think this holds true for the rest of them in chapter 8 that we've already looked at. It's an imperfect faith in every instance. I love the prayer in Mark chapter 9 where the poor man comes out of the crowd and tells Jesus about his child who is suffering with demon possession. Jesus heals the child. The man says to Jesus, "I believe. Help me in my unbelief." That's one of the most beautiful prayers I think in all of Scripture. I believe. But Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help my imperfect faith. What's so amazing here is you've got people responding in faith that's mixed with doubt. You've got people responding with faith that's mixed with superstition. You've got people responding with faith that's mixed with disobedience. You've got people responding with faith that has to be propped up by friends. You've got people responding with faith who are dead. Those are all examples of imperfect faith. And yet in every one of these cases, it's not the perfection of the faith. It's the perfect object of the faith. And that's what makes all the difference. The Puritan Thomas Watson, one of my favorite quotes, famously put it this way. A weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. And I think every one of these examples bears that out. A doubting faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. A superstitious faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. A disobedient faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. A propped up faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. It is the object. It is our Lord. It is the King. It is Jesus who makes all the difference. Every one of these examples is a call to us to bring your bruised and broken and imperfect faith and get to Jesus. Whatever it takes. Follow the King. Repent and believe. Come after Him. Are you perfect? No. Is your faith perfect? No. Is the King perfect? Absolutely. And what He is working in creation, and it will be fully consummated when that day arrives, is the perfection of all of creation. That is the gospel message, and that is a call to us this morning. I think the question that rings through this whole passage is in verse 28. Jesus looked at the blind men. I would say Jesus looks at all of us, spiritually blind men and women, and He asked the question, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to Him, yes, Lord. Father, we thank You that You do not reject a bruised or broken reed. And we ask that You would receive our faith, imperfect as it is, as we follow after King Jesus. We pray these things in His holy name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and sing our closing hymn of response, hymn number 705.